This morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. These are the words of God. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open your word to us now by the Holy Spirit. Give us full understanding, Lord, full a sense of your glory and the greatness. Also a sense, O Lord, of the seriousness of the fall, of being expelled from the garden, and how you have restored all of these things to us through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as you can sense, there's a lot going on in this passage. This is the conclusion to chapter 3, which deals with the temptation and the fall of man, and then God's judgment, which he has pronounced. And while God has suffused his judgment upon man with the promise of redemption, still the judgment and the consequences of sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit, are very, very serious, as we can see. And to really understand what is going on here, we have to understand two things. We need to understand, first of all, the real nature, that is, the full nature of Adam's sin. And then second, we need to understand the real nature, the full nature of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. And so we open with verse 22, where God declares that as a result of eating the forbidden fruit, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, ordinarily, becoming like God is a good thing. It's exactly what man is supposed to do as God's image: grow in God likeness and rule in his name. And one of the highest aspects of ruling we see in the Bible is judging between good and evil. Now, one of the most famous kings in the Old Testament is King Solomon, who's quite young when he becomes king. And of course, God asks him what request he would make of him as he is becoming king. And Solomon tells the Lord truthfully, he said, "I am a youth. I don't know how to go in and go out. I don't know how to conduct myself as king. Give me wisdom that I can judge this great people of yours, that I can judge between good and evil." Because one of the highest calling of kings was to administer justice, accurately, truthfully, rightfully judge between good and evil. God grants Solomon his request, and the very next thing that happens in the text is the two women coming before the king, both claiming the same baby. And we know how God, Solomon applies the wisdom of God in that case to discern good from evil, who's telling the truth and who is not telling the truth. And it was that decision, that administration of justice, that discerning of good from evil that Solomon did, that caused great fear and reverence for Solomon to go across the people and to say, he may be quite young, but we have a real king. And so that is a picture of what man is supposed to do from the beginning. Here, the way in which Adam and Eve have become like God is not a good thing, because they have become like God in one limited sense only, while becoming like the devil otherwise. That's the problem. They have become like God in that they have begun to judge what is good and what is evil. They have begun to exercise kingly rule, which is like God. But they have done so by judging according to their own autonomous will and authority instead of the will and authority of God. And that makes them like the devil. Adam and Eve's actions in eating the forbidden fruit amount, you see, to a rejection of God as the ultimate judge of what is good and evil, and a replacement of God with themselves. Instead of ruling in the name of God under His word and His will, they have ruled in their own name according to their own word and will. Hebrews chapter 5 gives us a picture of true maturity for a human being in the image of God. Hebrews 5:13. Everyone who lives on milk, that is those who have a very shallow understanding of the word of God, is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. That's a picture of spiritual childhood, is being shallow in one's knowledge of the word of God and therefore in one's discernment. Verse 14, solid food, mature food, is for the mature. What is a mature person? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil based on the word of righteousness, which he referred to in verse 13. That's what it's all about. What Adam and Eve were supposed to do is what Jesus would later do. Judge good and evil not in his own name, according to his own will and word, but in the Father's name, according to the Father's will and authority. Luke 4, verse 4. Jesus said in the face of temptation, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He said in so many words, "I will not determine according to my own word and will and wisdom what is good and evil in this instance. I will determine it by every word that has proceeded from the mouth of my Father." In John 5, verse 30, Jesus tells the religious rulers who were attacking him for being unrighteous, he says to them, "My judgment is righteous. How do we know? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He says, that's how you know. So it is more, you see, in the Garden of Eden, it's more than just a matter of authority. It's also a matter of personal trust, which is to say it is a matter of personal relationship. Whom do you trust in the most difficult of circumstances to understand what is good and what is evil? To understand what is for your good and blessing and what is for your ill and your curse? Solomon tells us what the fundamental issue is, and he says, that's it. Who do you trust on those most fundamental and important issues of life? And so Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3 tells his teenage son, trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, that's where your trust is, not in yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is the fundamental issue down beneath all the other issues. Who do you trust in the end? Yourself or God? Who do you think knows more about your happiness? You or God? Who do you think loves you more? You or God? That is the ultimate question. And so we see from Jesus and Solomon that there's more at stake here than ultimate authority in the abstract sense. It's a matter of whether you want to be a child of the Heavenly Father or not. Or do you want to be like the devil and reject the Heavenly Father? Jesus says we show our answer to that question by what we do, not just what we say. In John chapter 8, there's a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now note that both parties in this confrontation, both Jesus and the religious leaders, claim God the Father as their Father. That's what they say. That's what they claim. But Jesus says there's a difference here. The Heavenly Father is my Father. The devil is your father. And the way we know is by what we do. John 8:29. Jesus says, I always do the things that please him, that please the Father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. That is the ultimate question. So you see what's really going on in the Garden of Eden. On the surface, it's just a matter of obedience or disobedience to an apparently arbitrary rule not to eat the fruit of one tree when they can eat from all the other trees. But down deep, it is really a matter of embracing or rejecting the Heavenly Father. You see, down deep, it is deeply personal. And this is the way that God always analyzes matters in the Bible. For example, in the book of Hosea, when Israel is maintaining an outward show of love for God, of worshiping God, of obedience to God, but inwardly, that they are substituting other things as the ultimate object of their love, their loyalty, their desire, and their authority. What did God say to them? He says, chapter 6, verse 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Well, God actually commanded both things. The presentation of a sacrifice was supposed to be a picture of their love and loyalty toward God. Those are two things that God had joined together. But sinful man has managed to separate what God has joined together. And God is saying, look, loyalty and formal worship, loyalty and sacrifice are supposed to go together. But if you're going to insist on separating them, give me loyalty. Give me the heart. And God goes on to say, I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, if you're going to separate the knowledge of me from formal worship, then give me the knowledge of me. But listen to what he says when he describes their sin. Verse 7, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Now, you may have a version that says, but like men, they have transgressed the covenant. The thing is, the word for man in Hebrew is Adam. Human race is named after Adam. And the word there, Adam, is singular, not plural. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. He's saying that was at the root of Adam's sin in the garden. God, through Moses, will later expand on this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. What does the Lord your God require of you? There were a lot of commandments given to Israel. Moses says, let's cut through all that. Let's boil it right down. What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, that is to reverence him and to honor him, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. Why? For your good. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, he continues, if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him. You see how this all speaks in terms of personal relationship. After all, Jesus himself told us that everything that's commanded anywhere in the scripture really has to do with two things: loving God with all you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything else hangs on those two. Jesus helps us to understand these deep issues and to bring them home in his well-known parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Now, this is a very, very well-known parable. I think even most unbelievers have heard of this parable. And it's very famous, of course, for the love and the grace of the father in receiving the younger brother home. But and that is indeed a core piece of the parable. But there's a lot more going on in this parable that we often miss. This parable really is about the father and his inheritance that he has planned for his two sons, the older brother and the younger brother. And the two different ways in which the sons, in effect, reject their father and the inheritance he has for them. Now, the two sons appear on the surface to be opposites. The younger brother, as you know, cashes out, goes off on his own, lives in debauchery, ends up in poverty, and comes back home later to the father saying, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see how the relationship is behind all this? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me just be one of your hired servants. The older brother appears to be the opposite. He stays with the father. He's dutiful, at least on the surface. But we see in the end, he also rejects the father in his own way. The younger son rejects the father outright. He demands that the father divide the estate. He says, give me my portion. Well, the portion of things in that day was an agrarian society. It's a farm. It's a ranch. And so the father, normally that would happen at the father's death. The sons are going to work with the father as sons during his lifetime. It's going to pass to them at death. The younger brother is demanding that the father split it up now. So the father goes ahead and does it. He splits everything and gives it to the sons at that time. It was a way of saying, I wish you were dead. That's basically what he was saying, if you understand things in that society at that time. He's also saying, my half of the farm is not a gift, which is what an inheritance is. What's an inheritance? It's a gift. He's saying, my half of the farm is not an inheritance. It's an entitlement, and I want it. And so the father complies. He goes ahead and splits the farm between the two sons. And then the younger son, to top it off, promptly sells his half of the farm, converting it to cash, so he can go off and spend it. So now half the farm is owned by strangers. You see, it will not be kept in the family, will not be used to help honor and support the father when he is in his old age. And of course, all of this would have been very evident to the neighbors round about. They would have known very clearly what was going on. It would have been a public disgrace. So the younger son's selling of his half of the farm was just another way of saying to the father, you are not my father and I am not your son. You are dead to me. The older brother seems, as I mentioned before, the total opposite, but it's only on the surface. Beneath the surface, he also says to the father in so many words, you are not my father and I am not your son. He, like the younger brother, also regards his half of the farm not as an inheritance, a gift, but as an entitlement. He just looks at it as a slightly different type of entitlement. He looks upon it as something he has earned. He says, I've been here with you. I've served you for all of these years. And basically, this party you're throwing for younger brat brother, it's coming out of my inheritance. It's coming out of my share, what I have earned. Well, you see, you can't earn an inheritance because it's a gift. So he regards his father essentially as a business partner. And his half of the farm is his ownership share. So you see, both of these boys fail to see the true nature of what is held forth for them. It is a gift. It is an inheritance. It cannot be earned, but it can be rejected. It is contingent not on earning or meriting, but on them simply embracing their Father as Father and them walking as His sons. It depends solely on them walking with the Father, walking in the Father's footsteps, embracing and sharing the Father's vision, emulating His character, sharing in His work, embracing His loves, His hates, showing themselves to be a true son, and then growing up in all that it means to be a true son. That's exactly what the life of Jesus is. It says He grew not only in stature, but also in grace, favor with God and wisdom and with man too. Jesus was born perfect in the sense of being sinless and flawless. But He was not perfect in the sense of being fully mature, all that a son is meant to be. And you see, God sends the various hardships and trials into our lives like He did with His own begotten Son, Jesus. Why? To make Him stand up to His full height, to be all that He was meant to be. All of those things were to make Jesus all that He was meant to be. So it says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, He despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He's looking at the inheritance. And so what does it say about us in Romans chapter 8? It says in verse 15, to us as Christians, we're, you know, the Gentiles are the younger brother. They've long since gone away. They're just out there being stupid. It's basically all of us. The older brother were the Jews, who had stayed in the Father's house, but basically saw themselves as business partners or employees. They wanted the nature of the covenant to be like an employment contract. They wanted a big, fat employee manual with all kinds of rules in it. As long as you got a good salary and good benefits, they wanted that arm's length employer-employee relationship, good benefits, good wages, you earn it. And yeah, there's a lot of rules in the company rule book, but you know what? You can do every single one of them, and you can do them in the flesh. No spirit required. No love required. No special relationship or bond required. That's the way they wanted it. God says to us in Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. So we're adopted back into God's family through the work of Christ, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to the Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice the relationship over and over. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Notice the language, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What is suffering and hardship and affliction about? Standing up to your full height as a son or daughter of God. That's why God brings hardships into our lives, just like He did with His Son, Jesus. Now, how does all of this relate then to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life? Well, we need to pay attention to one particular line in the prodigal son parable. When the father describes his younger son coming home to him, reestablishing the relationship and the father's grace, the father says, "My son was dead and is alive again," Luke 15:24. In other words, fellowship with the Father is life. Estrangement from the Father is death. There is no life apart from God the Father. He is the source of all life. And so there is no life apart from being in right relationship with the Father, being in communion with the Father. Now, this is why Jesus in John 17, starting at verse 1, right before he's going to go to the cross, he prays to the Father, and this is what the perfect Son says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Even the cross is about his glorification. Is it fun? No. Is it good? Yes. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing life, is life. There is no life if you're not connected to life. And life is what God the Father is. So Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he said, all this stuff I'm talking about, all these different statutes, no matter what I'm talking about, you need to understand it's really about this. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And it's very simple. Choose life, that both you and your children may live. And what does that mean? What does it mean to live? That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling. Notice the language. You may cling to him. What are we supposed to do through hardships? Cling harder. Cling harder. For he is your life and the length of your days. He is your life. So we see in Genesis that initially God gives life to Adam and Eve directly. It says he breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. Where does the life come from? God directly, the source of life. With Eve, he formed her and gave her life from the rib which he had taken from Adam. But again, where is Eve getting life? Directly from God by using a rib from Adam. So initially, it's very clear where life comes from. It comes from God directly. But after that point, God begins to sustain their life indirectly through food. And that's where the Garden of Eden comes in. It's full of trees, lush, edible trees, including the tree of life. And they may freely eat of all those trees except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see, from the beginning, in the ways of God, food and meals have to do with what? Not primarily calorie consumption. They have to do with fellowship and communion with God and one another. And all of those things become the source through which God gives us life as we go forward. So you have this fact in the Bible. If you have a family, different people going different directions once they're of a certain age, what is it that actually brings the family together and displays the family so that it's visible to the world? Well, it's the meal, right? The family meal, the table. The meal, you might say, confects the family. It makes it visible. And this is exactly the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 16. He says, verse 17. He's talking about the Christians, and he's getting on to the Corinthians here because, you see, in that day, they couldn't all show up right when they needed to. There were many Christians who were slaves. They didn't have complete control over their own schedules. And so a lot of them couldn't show up at the service right at the beginning. They would show up at other times. And so with the Corinthians, basically, the Lord's Supper was just kind of turning into a big, just a big loose kind of a picnic. You know, whenever you happen to arrive, bring your own stuff, people sitting down and eating and pigging out and having some wine and whatever. And then you have other Christians who can't get there at that point, and they're showing up later. Well, then they can basically fend for themselves. And Paul is saying, you're completely denying the Lord's Supper because the way you're going about it, you're not showing that you're one people and that this is one meal. He says, we, though many, are one bread. Notice the confectionery language. We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The meal confects the family. And then he clarifies even more in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, what's it really about? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so Jesus says that the kingdom of God is going to be about that same kind of communion. He says in Luke 13:29 that in the kingdom of God, many will come from east and west and north and south and will do what? Recline at table in the kingdom of God. And we see Jesus, even after his resurrection, he joins two disciples that are walking on a road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And they're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. They have not become aware that Jesus is resurrected at this point. So Jesus joins them on this journey, but he prevents their eyes from recognizing them because he's going to teach them some important things. And if they can see who he is right away, they're going to miss what he's trying to teach them. And so he walks along with them and says, well, what are you guys talking about? And they go, what, are you the only one who don't understand what happened? How Jesus, we thought, was the Messiah, and he got crucified by the leaders, and now it's been 3 days since then. And it says Jesus, at that point, begins to preach to them. He doesn't disclose himself to them directly. He begins to preach the Word of God about the coming Christ, all from the Old Testament, all the verses dealing with the coming Messiah, and about the crucifixion of the Messiah and his resurrection. He begins to preach all those scriptures to them. And then they arrive where they're going, and they invite him in, and he sits down, and he takes bread, and he breaks it, and what happens? Their eyes are open, and they see him. And then he's gone. So what's he teaching them? He teaches them going forward, it is the same way. The meal will confect the people of God. We gather, what joins us is the opening of the Word and the breaking of bread together. It is all about communion and fellowship with one another as we fellowship with the Father. Now, the Garden of Eden being this special place of communion with God, because that's where God would come and seek them and commune with them. So it is the place of life. And that's what the Tree of Life is signifying. It's not saying that the Tree of Life, if you sliced open the fruit and put them under the microscope and did chemical tests on them, would test to have a different kind of molecule than the other trees. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying it's the magic tree. It's saying it's the special tree that God has designated to represent the communion and the meal which calls forth the communion that they are sharing together. In Genesis 28, and this is where we will close today, Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing from his brother who wants to kill him, and he's out in the middle of the desert. He lays down, puts his head on a rock, he falls asleep, and God gives him a dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder that is set up on the earth, the top reaches to heaven, and the angels of God are going up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder. And God is at the top up in heaven and speaks to Jacob and says, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. And he repeats the covenant promises. He says, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when Jacob wakes up, He says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Because God revealed His presence there, you see. This communion that He had with God. That's really what the Garden of Eden was. The special place of God revealing His presence. And the special place of communion with God. And so the Garden of Eden was where heaven and earth were joined. Where heaven and earth were joined. That's where Adam and Eve went to commune with God, to learn of God, to become more and more like God, so that they then carry that out into the earth and begin to transform the earth in the likeness of heaven. And this is why in John 1, verse 51, Jesus says to the disciples, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who is going to restore all that. Jesus is the gate of heaven. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is where heaven and earth are once again joined. Jesus is where we once again come into the presence of God and commune with Him directly. Jesus is where death stops and life begins. He is where sin stops and forgiveness, mercy, grace begin. This is what the Garden of Eden was really about. And this is what Adam and Eve gave up in their sin. But it's what God is going to restore through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.